Again, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. We have begun an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, the longest of all the Gospels. Luke wrote Luke, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And if you total up what Luke wrote, he wrote more than anyone else, including the Apostle Paul. But here, Luke tells us in the first part of this chapter, the first four verses, why he writes this gospel and how carefully he researched the story of Jesus. And then he begins, verse 5, by locking us into time and space of that particular day. Notice, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the tribe of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And that's where we finished off last Lord's Day in our exposition, but now at verse 8, and this is where we want to begin this morning. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, and there were apparently 24 divisions of priests, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come before you, and we come trusting that you are again the God who not only sees everything and knows everything and hears everything, but you are the God who controls everything. And we can come with confidence that we are not coming in vain, and because you have promised, Lord, to hear your people when they pray. And Lord, we ask you again to draw near this morning. May the seed that is sown not fall upon ground and be wasted, but may it find root and may it bring forth much fruit. Lord, we cry to you as the giver of life that you would grant even life today. We cry to you as the giver of wisdom that you would grant wisdom today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In a book titled The Post-Truth Era, Dishonesty and Deception in the Contemporary Life, the author Ralph Keyes writes, "I think it's fair to say that honesty is on the ropes. Deception has become commonplace at all levels of contemporary life." He then goes on to say that while human beings have lied in the past, he suggests that the current generations of liars is virtually unprecedented in human experience. Even though, he writes, there's always been liars, lies were usually not told. With no hesitation, a dash of anxiety, a bit of guilt, a little shame, at least some sheepishness, but not anymore. He says, we are clever people. We've come up with all kinds of rationales for tampering with the truth. He also says there's been a rise of euphemisms for deception. We no longer tell a lie. Instead, we misspeak, we exaggerate, we exercise poor judgment, we make mistakes. David Wells, a Christian man, in an article titled "Our Dying Culture," gives a similar analysis of our present day and why our culture is dying. He says, that while the great majority of Americans believe they actually keep the Ten Commandments, it's not surprising to learn that 64% say they will lie if there's an advantage to be had. 86% admit to lying regularly to their parents. 75% to a friend. 73% to a sibling. 73% to a lover. And only 11% cited lying as having produced any level of shame. We are facing a truth crisis. Who do you trust? Who can you trust? Is he telling me the truth? Is he trying to rip me off? Will they stab me in the back? Is my wife cheating on me? We don't trust mechanics. We don't trust lawyers. We don't trust politicians. And we certainly don't trust preachers. Who can you trust? And we can understand why people are so suspicious today. That might explain why people are so hesitant to get committed to marriage or even a church. But what about God? Can you trust Him? It appears that more people think you can't even trust God. We can't be certain of anything. Has God said? Is the Bible really true? Can we really believe that Jesus died on a cross for sinners and rose from a grave? Well, Luke faced a similar problem of trust in his day. Luke writes this gospel to a person who seemed to be struggling with some trust issues or had some doubts. He addresses him here in verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus. He was probably a man of official rank in the Roman government or even the Roman army, perhaps a new convert or someone who was making serious inquiry about the Christian faith. But it does appear here that he was having some struggles with doubts or questions about Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel story. Rumors and half-rumors were probably circulating, and there were people who were saying they had seen Jesus alive after he had been crucified. And yet there were others saying, no, he's still in the grave. Nothing but a common criminal. Who do you believe? Is the story of Jesus make-believe? Was it fabricated by a few fanatics? Well, Luke, like a prize-winning journalist or an investigative reporter, tracks down primary sources or eyewitness accounts. Luke tells us that in verse 2 of this first chapter. He wants Theophilus to know, yes, you can believe the story. The story I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. He wants Theophilus to know that what I have put on paper here and what you are reading is an accurate, well-researched account about Jesus. But notice how Luke begins his story. He doesn't begin his story by focusing upon Jesus. In fact, the name Jesus won't be heard in the first 30 verses of Luke chapter 1. Rather, Luke begins this story by talking about someone else, the forerunner of Jesus, a man named John. And we get introduced to his parents here in Luke 1, beginning at verse 5 through 7. Luke describes in verse 6 their exemplary godliness. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. He underscores that they were faithful to the commandments. They were respecting God across the board. You couldn't find two more godly people. But notice, Luke immediately tells us that they faced a heavy trial. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were well advanced in years. In those days, suffering from infertility or barrenness of womb was one of the bitterest of all sorrows. It was considered to be the worst of things to happen to a married woman. It came with a high degree of social stigma. In Hebrew culture, it was considered a disgrace. Childless women were often scorned and despised and even ridiculed. And what made it all the more difficult for this godly couple and all the more grievous was the fact that they were, as I said earlier, advanced in years. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not newlyweds. No, they were probably getting close or had already got into those retirement years. Perhaps the flame of hope had extinguished or was flickering like a candle flickers when it's down to its liquid form. From the human side of things, it looked hopeless. But now this morning, we want to continue the story of this godly couple, Zechariah or Zecharias and Elizabeth, and the birth of John. And we pick up our narrative at verse 8 and following. Luke adds more paint to this first gospel portrait, and he paints a worship scene. Notice the following. Here are the three points, if you're taking notes. Now, the sacred place, Zechariah enters the temple. Secondly, the special hour, it's called the hour of incense. And then Zechariah has a surprise encounter. So those are the three points this morning that we want to work through by way of a sermon outline. The sacred place, the special hour, and the surprise encounter. First of all, consider with me the sacred place. Luke is a Gentile. He's the only Gentile who picks up a pen and writes a book of the Bible. And Luke is writing to a Gentile. But notice here, he plunges the Gentile Theophilus into a foreign or alien culture. At least it would have been foreign to the average Gentile. The style of writing even changes. He goes from what is called a pure Greek style, and then beginning at verse 5 and following, he uses a lot of Hebrewisms. He perhaps even pulled this from some Jewish account, we're not sure. But he does let us see and feel something of the religion of the Jews. He lets us come close. And he takes us into a place called the temple, verse 9. Now, it's interesting that Luke the Gentile tells us more about the Jewish temple than anybody else in Scripture, at least the New Testament. Luke makes reference to the temple 20 times in the Gospel and then another 30 times in the book of Acts. The temple, what was it? Why is Luke so interested or talking so much about the temple? Well, it's because it was extremely important to the Jew. It was the center place for worship. In the Old Testament, you had Solomon's temple, but that had been destroyed. And when we open up the New Testament, we are standing in front of a temple built by King Herod. Herod apparently started to build that temple around 19 BC, and it was still in progress until AD 64. But Herod made it very beautiful. It was considered to be one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Later on in Luke's gospel, he will even allow us to see something of the temple from the outside. In Luke chapter 21, verse 5, we're told it was adorned with wonderful or beautiful stones. It was quite a sight to see. It was comprised of massive white stones, some 16 feet long and as high as 5 feet, or 4 feet, sorry. Some were weighing more than 100 tons. The temple was a huge complex. And if you were to go inside the temple, you would find that it was composed of several concentric courts. The first major court, which was the largest of them all, was the outer court, or the Gentile court. And then you went into the temple, further into the temple, you would come to the woman's court. And then as you moved closer and closer to the heart of the temple, you would come to what was called the court of Israel. That's where the men would go and only could go. And then there was the priest's court called the holy place. And then you went into the holiest of holies. That's where the high priest went, and only he could go there once a year. But in the days of King Herod, there were a lot of priests. We mentioned that last Lord's Day. Anywhere from 800 to 1800 priests were serving God in and around Palestine in that day. And because there were so many priests, they served on a rotation basis. And at times it meant casting of lots because, again, the service was so restricted. The special task demanded, again, that only a couple of priests could be used twice a day. And so there was this casting of lots. And that's referred to here in verse 9 of Luke 1, the casting of a lot. The lot is cast on this particular day, and guess whose name comes up? Zechariah. He is going to be the officiating priest in the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the holy place on this particular day. But this was considered to be a great privilege. Many priests never even had the opportunity in a lifetime to go into the holy place and do what Zechariah will do on this day. But he will step into the holy place, and Zechariah probably had never done this before, and he would probably never do it again. But here's what he will do. He will go into the heart of the temple, and he will stand in front of the golden altar and perform a ceremony. That brings us to our second point of the sermon. The sacred place, but the special hour. And to get us ready for the special hour, this significant event in the worship, Luke gives us a group picture of people praying. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside. Three times a day, there were these public gatherings for prayer in the temple court. And two of those prayer meetings coincided with this solemn ritual where the priest would go in front of that golden altar and burn incense. It was the high point or the apex of the priestly function. It was called the hour of incense. This ceremony or this ritual has a long history. And we could go all the way back to the book of Exodus or Leviticus and see it in its origins. It was part of a very detailed rubric of law that God had instituted for his people to follow. God had given a lot of details with respect to the temple itself and how big it should be and the size of rooms, about the different materials that he wanted used in the construction of that temple and even the furniture that was to be there in the holy place, even the colors. God told them what colors to use, whether to use gold and silver or blue and red. And when it came to this incense, there were some details they had to follow. Exodus chapter 30, verse 34 tells us that there were three different spices that were used. And they came from some gum trees in India and Arabia. One spice came from a shellfish from the Mediterranean. Plus, there was frankincense that was put into the mix of this particular incense. And then you read these words in Exodus 30, verse 37. God very clearly wants this incense to be used only for sacred times of worship, because this is what God says in Exodus 30, verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourself. It shall be holy for the Lord. So it was used by the priest, and it was used on this special day. Twice a day, they would go in and use the incense or burn it on the altar. And here's a day, it comes, when Zechariah has this lot, speaking of the fact that he is now going to be the priest of the day, so he would have to walk through those various courts to get to the holy place. And he enters this court of the priests, and as he walks into this holy place, he will see a huge curtain in front of him. It's that veil that would be torn when Christ hung on the cross. It was richly embroidered, scarlet and purple and blue and gold. No one was allowed past that curtain except the high priest once a year into the holiest of holies. Zechariah would stand in the holy place. And there were three pieces of furniture in that holy place. There was the altar, which was right in front of him. It was called the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread. And there was a 7-branch golden candlestick. The golden altar stood up against the curtain guarding the entrance to the holiest of holies. The priest, in this case Zechariah, would walk towards the golden altar during this special hour of worship. And apparently there were two helpers who would assist him in this priestly function. One would carry the golden bowl, which was full of burning coals, and they were to get spread on the altar. There was another assistant who would accompany him into the holy place, and he would carry the golden censer, which was filled with incense. He would place the censer in the priest's hands and then leave the priest to stand there in the holy place all by himself. Then it was time, the special hour of service to God. If you had been there, maybe you would have noticed that Zechariah was a little excited. Maybe you could notice his hand trembling. Maybe his knees were knocking, his lip quivering, but definitely the adrenaline was flowing as he waits for the signal. And I couldn't find out exactly what the signal was, but apparently there was a signal, whether it was a ringing of the bell or a trumpet blast, but there was a signal to let the priest know it's time. It's time. That sacred moment has arrived when you will take the incense and throw it on the red burning coals. And so the time comes and Zechariah touches the golden altar with the golden censer. And then you would have witnessed a cloud of smoke ascending from the altar, and a sweet smelling fragrance would have pervaded the holy place. That was all according to law and custom. The priest would then apparently bow down reverently, withdraw from the holy place, and then he would go out and pronounce a blessing upon the people. The hour in incense was marked with a deep, solemn silence and reverence. But on this day, something strange happens. Something no one predicted. It had never happened before. It would never happen again. Zechariah would be delayed. In fact, he would be disabled. The man loses his voice. His life would forever change, and it's because of what happens in the sacred place, the temple, at this special time, the hour of incense. And that brings us now to our third and final major detail that Luke sketches in here. We've seen the sacred place, the temple, the special hour, this hour of incense. But now, thirdly, consider this, brethren, the surprised encounter. Luke now introduces us to another player here. Verse 11, then an angel, Zechariah, will come face to face with an angel. And to get the sense of the suddenness or the unexpectedness of this encounter, if you have a Greek Bible, or if you have an interlineal which allows you to follow the construction of the Greek, you would find that verse 11 opens up with a verb. And there appeared. The verb lets us know that this happened suddenly. This was unexpected. It sort of shocks you. Then appeared an angel. And the Greek word angelos is the word for angel. It means messenger. This is a heavenly messenger. This is one who's been sent from heaven. He later identifies himself. If you run down to the chapter, verse 19, he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, but right now he stands in the presence of Zechariah. And Zechariah couldn't help but see him. Gabriel couldn't have put himself in a more conspicuous place. Luke tells us that he's standing to the right of the altar of incense, maybe as the smoke ascended from the altar and that sweet fragrance filled that holy place. And the priest Zechariah is about to step back from the altar, and then something catches his eye. A form of a person. Somebody else is here. How did he get here? Well, he didn't walk in. Angels can appear and disappear at will, something like our Lord after his resurrection. But there he is, a supernatural being, a visitor from heaven. And you get a sense, don't you, that Zechariah is scared out of his wits. Luke uses two verbs here to capture Zechariah's emotional or psychological response. Verse 12, he was troubled, a very strong word that captures extreme or intense emotion. It's the same word that Mark uses to describe the reaction of the disciples in the boat on that Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm when Jesus comes walking to them on water. They think they see a ghost. And they are troubled. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the upper room when he knows how emotionally distraught his disciples are when he's told them about his betrayal and the fact that he's going to leave them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the word. It's a word that captures something of a hurricane or a tornado of emotion. And here in Luke 1, Zechariah, the priest, has a troubled heart. The second word that is used here by Luke to capture Zechariah's initial response to the angel's sudden appearance is the word fear. Fear fell upon him. Fear takes hold of him. This surprise encounter with the angel has filled Zechariah's heart and mind with confusion and bewilderment and shock and panic and fear. Maybe Zechariah thought he'd done something wrong. Maybe he thought he'd messed up when it came to the protocol of worship. But if you read back through the Bible, you know when angels appear, people get frightened, and Zechariah won't be the first one. But Gabriel responds quickly and wastes no time seeking to relieve the emotional stress and fear that had gripped this old man's heart. Verse 13, you have this comforting, reassuring word. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Present imperative. Stop being frightened. Cheer up, my friend. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to help you. God hasn't sent me to bring bad news, but good news. And here's the good news. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. What a message. And talk about good news. God's going to bless you, my friend. Bless you and your wife. And even the nation as a whole will be blessed through the birth of John. God's going to do something far above what you could ever have asked or dreamed. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, or two Lord's Days from this week, we'll consider the rest of this passage, or at least Zechariah's response. But that's where I want to stop this morning. We've considered the sacred place, the special hour, and the surprise encounter. So what does that say to us, or does it say anything to us? What are some practical applications you could give me? Well, I have two. Number one, we see what makes the gospel story so wonderfully unique and different from every other story. We see what makes the gospel story so wonderfully unique and different from any other story. Remember how Luke starts things off. He lets Theophilus know that I'm writing a story. It's a story that I've researched. It's a story based on facts. It's real history. Luke has been called a historian, a great historian, in fact. He gets his facts straight. He puts them down on paper. He does a great job. It's a well-documented story. He's gotten his facts from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Eyewitness accounts. He's done his homework. He has the credential. He has a PhD. He's Dr. Luke, by the way. And this historian will stick to the facts. Historians do that. If they're good historians, they don't throw in their opinions or their guesstimations or their theories. But look here. He's talking about angels and miracles. Can you imagine going to the history department of Eastern Michigan or the University of Michigan and telling them you want to tell the story? A historical, well-documented story. But it's a story about angels and miracles. They'd say, get out of here. You can't prove miracles. You can't talk about angels. That's not history. That's theology, perhaps, but that's not history. Luke says it is history. That's the point. I'm telling you history. History is based on real facts, real events, real happenings. History has to do with real people, real places, real events. These are the days of King Herod, a real person. No historian will deny that. And here are two real people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this priest walked into a real temple and he burned real incense. You could smell it. And he saw a real angel standing right in front of him. And the angel says, God's going to bless the barren womb of your wife. A real miracle. You see, right from the beginning, Luke wants us to know there's no story like this story. This story is laced with the supernatural. This story is laced with miracles and angels. It won't be the first time that Luke tells us about miracles or about angels. It's a story, as I said, that is wonderfully steeped in the supernatural. As B.B. Warfield writes, the supernatural is the very breath of Christianity's nostrils. And Luke is really getting us ready for Jesus, isn't he? The supernatural Christ. He's getting us ready for that person who will come into this world in a supernatural way, born of the Virgin Mary, and he will leave this world in a supernatural way. He will ascend to heaven and disappear with clouds. And this supernatural Christ will have a life that is immersed in miracles. Some think that Jesus performed more miracles in one day than any what you would find in the whole Old Testament. You see, there's no greater stories than this story. Hollywood loves to tell its stories of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and Lion King and Avatar. But they're fake stories. Sorry. They're not real stories. Nothing real. But this is a real story. Jesus Christ is real. He came into this world. He came from a real heaven to a real earth. To save sinners from a real devil. There's no story like it. It's a story worth listening to. Luke is almost saying this. Get on the edge of your seats for the greatest story in the world. It's a story about Jesus Christ. It's a story about a supernatural Christ who will effect a supernatural salvation. When we open up Luke's gospel, we can be encouraged, can't we? When we think of the story he's about to tell us, we can have our appetites whetted, sort of like an appetizer, getting us ready for the story. But secondly, in terms of application, we learn this, do we not, from what we've considered this morning by way of the sacred temple or the sacred place, the special time and the surprised encounter, we learn that we can trust God. When Luke opens up his gospel, he lets us know these are not the best of times in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And as I said last Lord's Day, he was a tyrant. A monster of a man, he ruled with an iron fist, and his paranoia often got the best of him. He will later murder and slaughter the Hebrew babies because he's afraid someone's going to steal his throne. And what made things even worse when we open up Luke's gospel is that God has been silent for a long, long time. He hasn't spoken for 400 years. And there probably were a lot of people amongst the Jews who were thinking, has God forgotten us? He's made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Moses. He promised a deliverer. He promised there would be a Savior, a Messiah King. And we as a nation, we've been waiting, 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 and He hasn't even spoken to us in 400 years. And here's a godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who capture the nation in microcosm. They've been waiting, praying for a baby. But they'd also been praying for salvation or the hope of the Savior, that He would come. Do you think they struggled with doubts? Well, we see Zechariah himself later on, and he's going to have some big doubts, eh? He has a problem with unbelief. Yes, he was struggling. And we can struggle too, can't we? What's taking God so long? We've prayed. We've pounded heaven's door a million times over, and we can witness terrible things in people's lives. Sometimes it appears Christians suffer more than non-Christians. Think of these Jews. They will have their babies slaughtered by King Herod. Has God forgotten us? Has God forgotten His promises? Well, we can say 1,000 times no. You want proof? Well, here it is. We see God at work, do we not? Right here in chapter 1. This work of God is very singular, isn't it? It's very personal. It's very tailor-made for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Think just of how it begins, the casting of the lot. Who's behind that? Well, that's God. Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is of the Lord. So the fact that Zechariah will be in the temple on this specific day due to the casting of lots is really ultimately determined by God. God wants Zechariah to be on call on this particular day. And this wise, all-sovereign God will send an angel. Something, again, very personal here. God's letting them know, I care about you too. Everything here points to God and His greatness, His faithfulness, His love, the fact that God keeps His promises, the fact that God answers prayer. And here's a tailor-made message for Zechariah and for us all. Don't be afraid. I've not forgotten you. How could God forget us? God knows everything. He knows exactly where you live. He knows how many children you have. He knows all the problems you're facing. He's heard your prayers. He knows your trials. He hasn't forgotten you. How could He again? You are the apple of His eye. The Bible says you are engraven on His hand. Better yet, we are one of His children. You've been bought with a price. Yes, you've been waiting. Maybe you've been waiting for a long time. Zechariah and Elizabeth waited a long time. God, time seems remote, distant. Has He forgotten us? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth would say no. In light of our experience, trust Him. He's all wise. He knows what He's doing. His timetable's different than ours, but He knows what He's doing. He's in control of the casting of lots. He can put life into a barren womb. One of the Puritans, Thomas Boston, described trials in life as crooks in our lots. He pulled that out of Ecclesiastes, but he says, Boston says in his book, everybody in this life has a crook in their lot. We don't always think that because we sometimes think we're the only people on the face of the earth with crooks. But everybody has a crook. You just ask them. You get to know them. You'll find there's a crook in their life. But he says, the crook often falls in the tender part. I mean by that, he says, that the part of the lot where one is least able to bear it. We see that here. This is a grievous trial, a bitter sorrow, a barren womb. Maybe it's a bad marriage. Maybe it's a chronic illness. Maybe it's an increasing financial burden. Maybe it's an unconverted loved one. And what adds perplexity is you've been faithful. You haven't been perfect, no, but you've been faithful. Like Elizabeth and like Zacharias, you've been walking in the commandments of the Lord. You've been blameless. But it doesn't seem that God's hearing you. It doesn't seem that He cares. It doesn't appear He's really in control and you're at wit's end. How much longer will it be? I don't know. But if you were to ask Zechariah and ask the questions you might be asking now, what do you think he'd say? Would he sympathize with your doubts? Would he say you have good reason to question God's faithfulness? Would he say God really can't be relied upon? That he really isn't in control of that situation? No, he'd say you have to trust him. He's faithful. He would say, the angel told me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got proof. He blessed my wife's womb. He gave us a baby boy. But more than that, he gave us his only begotten son. He gave us a savior who will save his people from their sins. So what do? Well, you wait upon him. You don't become impatient with God. You don't get angry with God. You don't question his goodness. You don't become paralyzed with his fear, by your fears. You don't doubt his love, his power. You don't misinterpret his frowning providences, because as Cooper says, behind that dark cloud of trial, there is a smiling face. The same sovereign God who worked on behalf of Zechariah and Elizabeth is still working. He's working on behalf of every true child of his. He hears your prayers. And he hasn't changed. And he can still do the impossible. He's still the Almighty. He can still bless barren wombs. He can still shut the mouths of lions. He can still open a Red Sea. He can still bring prodigal sons and daughters home. Don't be afraid. What's that hymn that we sing, not too often, but trust and obey, there's no other way. God's trustworthy. The people in your life, most of them probably aren't. The best of men have feet of clay. But God's never told one lie. He is the promise maker and the promise keeper. He hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. His character hasn't changed, even though our circumstances and our situations in life are in constant flux. God doesn't change. And Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that gives hope not only to the Christian, especially to the Christian, but also to the sinner. It's wonderful to think about this, that God doesn't change. The same Jesus that goes seeking the lost sinners in Luke chapter 15 is the same Jesus who seeks out sinners today. He hasn't changed. He still speaks. He still calls. He still holds out that gracious invite, come unto me. He still saves people who don't deserve it. He still shows grace, undeserved favor. There's a great hope, isn't there, for every sinner. Jesus hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that we can have applied to our own lives. And we pray you would help us, Lord, to live out these truths. We pray that even what we've heard today might find some practical outworking in our lives. We pray for sinners who sit here this morning who've never found Christ by faith. May this be the day in which they run to Him. Lord, show us again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. Show us that you are faithful. Your faithfulness is higher than the heavens, says the psalmist. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all in the midst of life's uncertainties and perplexities to learn how to trust you more and to live by faith and not by sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.